Gracious Father, we are honored to be your guests on this earth, and the Scripture portrays us as such. As your children, we are under your perfect and providential care. We know that you recognize every need that we have. We know that you meet those needs according to your wisdom and in your perfect timing. We thank you, Father, that the greatest of those needs is the need that we have to draw closer to you by our study of the Word and by using it in our life, knowing that faith and obedience are ultimately the key to maintaining a spiritual life on this earth. So, Father, we're here that we may grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we pray that as we study this evening, He will be clearly set before us, and that as we look into the written Word, it's our desire that the spiritual eyes of our soul may see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, in fact, the living Word. So we commit ourselves, Father, to this adventure of continuing discovery in the provisions of your grace and the blessings that you have designed for us. Each of us come with separate and different needs, and we just pray, Father, that through the teaching of the Word and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, each and every need in every person will be met. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll get back to Romans 7 in just a moment, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2 has some information that is very relevant to what we will see in the rest of Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 is dealing with the doctrine of sanctification. As a matter of fact, the entire section from Romans 6 through Romans 8 deals with the question that oftentimes is asked and oftentimes is a major area of confusion in the Christian life, and unfortunately oftentimes is the least taught about portion of the Word of God and concerning the Christian life, and that is, what happens after salvation? What do we do once we've trusted in Jesus Christ? What is the Christian way of life? It's one thing to present the gospel to an unsaved person and have them believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but unfortunately we see that very, very few people ever go on with it. The vast majority of believers, having trusted Jesus Christ for their personal salvation, entering eternal life, becoming a child of God through faith in Him, advance and progress very, very little after salvation. And the goal, of course, is for us to come to a point of spiritual maturity. And this has applications, it has ramifications, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And we need to understand the importance of it. So Romans 6, 7, and 8 is dealing with the doctrine of sanctification, which is the process by which the new believer grows up in their faith, becomes mature, and then fulfills the plan of God for their life. And I might just point out that we should realize that each of us were placed on this earth for a purpose. There's a divine design behind our existence, and our Creator put us here at this time, in this place, being the person that we are, to fulfill and to accomplish something that no one else can accomplish. And it's very important, therefore, that we identify and understand what that purpose and what that plan is. So often we find that one of the greatest stumbling blocks, one of the greatest difficulties that people have in their life is that they lack a definite sense of purpose. They're unable to define and answer the question, why am I here? And when we realize that we have been put here to fulfill a divine plan, when we realize that God has provided everything necessary for us to fulfill that purpose, then all of a sudden life takes on new meaning, and the struggles and the trials and the difficulties of life are seen in a different light, because we recognize that every stumbling block seen from God's perspective only becomes a stepping stone to accomplish His plan and purpose for our life. The Bible tells us that God causes all things to work together for good. And as we go back and look at the life of Joseph as an example, he said to his brothers, after all of the suffering they inflicted on him, after all of the misery that they put him through, you intended these things against me for evil, but God intended them for good. And it was by surrendering to the abuse and the mistreatment and ultimately the slavery that resulted from his brothers' hatred that the plan of God was fulfilled in Joseph's life, and he became the prime minister of Egypt, and of course, delivered the children of Israel. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we want to pick up because the Bible looks at the entire human race under three different identities, or what we might call three men. There are only three kinds of men on the face of the earth tonight. And I want to look at those before we go back to Romans 7. We start in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. So the first man that we're talking about is what Paul calls here the natural man. We would call him the unsaved man. The word that's used is actually the word for the soul. He is the psychikos man. The soul is the highest level on which he can live, on the basis of human intellect and human wisdom and human understanding, which is not very high. So he is the soulish man, the natural man, or the unsaved man. He's never trusted in Jesus Christ. He does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. I might point out that it's worth keeping in mind, when you're giving the gospel to unsaved people, they will always try the tack of getting you off of the issue. They want to lead you away from their need for Christ. They want to lead you away from the fact that they are condemned. They want to lead you away from the work of Christ on the cross. And they want to ask questions like, where did Cain find his wife? And, you know, how many people died when the flood came? Or how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Or something. What we have to understand is that whether their questions are valid or not, until they believe in Jesus Christ, they'll never understand the answer. And therefore, we have to keep bringing them back to the issue. And if you study the book of Acts carefully, you'll see how masterful the apostles were in refusing to get distracted from the issue. Almost every great message in the book of Acts, there was something that tried to veer them off of the central issue of the gospel. And they always brought it right back to the issue of Jesus Christ and what he had done at the cross. So the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. But verse 15 says, he who is spiritual judges all things. When we talk about the spiritual man, we're talking about a person who, first of all, is saved. He's trusted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And secondly, he is in fellowship with God. And I'll explain fellowship as we go along tonight. But his life is a life of harmony and a life of unity with God. He is in obedience to God. He is obedient to the Word. He is fulfilling the plan of God for his life. Remember that the word fellowship means much more than just agreement. It means joint participation. We are doing what God wants us to do. When we talk about being in fellowship, we can often describe it as being in the right place at the right time doing the right thing. We're fulfilling God's will for our life. So the spiritual man judges all things. In other words, he has discernment. If you look in Hebrews 5:14, one of the key criteria of a mature believer is the fact that he has his senses trained to discern between good and evil. And discernment is very, very important for us in the spiritual realm. But it goes on to say, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. What he does is not going to be understood by anyone other than other spiritual people. It's not going to make sense. He may give up a well-paying job so that he can be involved in ministry and make half as much as he could. We have one fellow in our group that is a certified pilot and has worked as a pilot for years, and he quit his job as a pilot so that he could study the Word of God and prepare for ministry. During the time that he's doing that, he's working as a common laborer. And his workmates are constantly saying, how could you give up such a plush job and the pay that went with it to just work as a common laborer? And when he explains to them, well, it gives me the time I need to study the Word of God and prepare myself for ministry, it makes no sense at all. So the spiritual man is not going to be understood by those who are around him. Verse 16 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Obviously, no one instructs Jesus Christ. But he goes on then to say, but we have the mind of Christ. And what you hold in your hands as the Bible is what Paul's referring to here as the mind of Christ. His thinking is within the pages of this book. And it's as we renew our mind through the study of God's Word and we start thinking like Jesus Christ thinks that we are able to enter into that life of spirituality. Unfortunately, the recipients of this letter were not spiritual. And Paul goes on in chapter 3 and verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, that is, as to babes in Christ. Now, the tragic thing here, and he gives us a partial definition of carnality. Carnality is when you have a believer who has been saved for a period of time where they should have attained a level of spiritual maturity, but they haven't grown up. They've been a believer long enough, but they've remained an infant. Now, an infant's a wonderful thing when it's born and when it's supposed to be an infant. But an infant that's been around for 10, 15, 20 years is a problem. We call them retarded or hindered, or we have all kinds of titles for them. But I prefer to speak of what Paul's talking about here as spiritual retardation. These people have not advanced. They have not grown. They have remained in their initial state as an infant. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. That is simple teaching as opposed to advanced teaching. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. And then he goes on to explain the manifestations of carnality. Where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? So the third person that we see here is the person that we're going to pick up with tonight in Romans chapter 7. And you can turn there if you want. The carnal man is identified by Paul here as one who is a spiritual infant. He's never grown up. Secondly, the evidences are going to be strife, division, envy, all kinds of areas of sin in the person's life. And third, they live and act as if they were unbelievers. This is the problem of the carnal believer. Looking at a carnal believer, other than the profession that he makes, you can't tell him from an unsaved person. He looks like an unsaved person. He acts like an unsaved person. His decisions are the same as an unsaved person. His goals in life are the same as an unsaved person. He is after what he can get here in this life. His mind is not on eternity. His mind is not on pleasing God or on the will of God. It's getting what he wants in this world here and now. And as we go back to Romans chapter 7, we meet this person now, beginning in verse 7. Remember that the issue in Romans chapter 7 is the law and the law's relationship to man. And in the first six verses, Paul has used the marriage relationship to illustrate a very bad marriage. In a very bad marriage, you have a real mismatch of people. And the mismatch between the law and man is that the law is holy. We're going to find that out in verse 12, but we're not. So if you can imagine a perfect man and a very imperfect woman, or vice versa, a perfect woman and a very imperfect man getting married, you can imagine what a horrible marriage they're going to have. And Paul emphasizes the fact in the first six verses that the only thing that's going to break that marriage bond is death. And for you and I, the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, death took place between us and the law. The law is over those who are unsaved. And when we trusted in Jesus Christ, we moved out of that realm and into the realm of the grace of God. And as we saw in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under the law, you are under the grace of God. We've entered into a living relationship with God. We have died to the law. The bondage that the law had over us has been severed. Now, he picks up in verse 7, and he's going to talk for a moment about the law and the unsaved person, and then he's going to look at the law and the carnal person. So let's just notice, picking up in verse 7, and actually, verses 7 through 12 deal with the issue of the law and the natural man. I said we'd see the carnal man first, but we're going to see the natural man first. What is the relationship between the law of Moses and an unsaved person? Well, Paul first asked the question, what shall we say then? This is a typical rhetorical question used by the rabbis to stimulate thought in their students. With the Apostle Paul, it takes on a little bit different use, though. You need to remember that everywhere the Apostle Paul went, he had enemies waiting for him. They watched him, they followed him, they spied on him. And every time he would leave a place where he was teaching, they would enter in among the people and they would start to twist and pervert the teachings of the Apostle Paul. And if you look at the book of Acts, you can see this in Acts 14 and verse 19. You see it in Acts 21. Verses 20 and 21, you see it in Acts 21, verse 27. These people followed him. They were called Judaizers. They believed that you had to keep the law of Moses to be saved. And so as soon as Paul got done teaching in a place, they would come in right behind him and they would start to twist and distort the things that he taught. And the reason that they used this method is because it was the best way to discredit him as a teacher of the Word of God. In other words, if you can say, did you know that Paul teaches such and such? And you say, no, I never knew that. Well, you can see that this is obviously not the truth. Well, of course, it's not the truth. Well, don't you realize then that Paul is a false teacher? Yes, well, Paul must be a false teacher if he teaches that. The only problem is that's not what he taught. That was the twist, that was the spin, that was the perversion that they put on what the Apostle Paul taught. Let me show you. Just hold your place here and turn with me to Romans 3. I'll show you four things that were purported to be the teachings of the Apostle Paul, and they all attack one area of his teaching, and that is his teaching on the grace of God. The legalist hates the grace of God. They despise the grace of God. And therefore, when you find a teaching that is strong on the grace of God, they're going to come along and they're going to say, did you know that so-and-so, and by the way, this is what they did in Paul's day, they still do it today. The tactics have not changed. But I'll show you what they did with Paul's teaching. Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. He says here, why not say, let us do evil that good may come? In other words, if grace is so free and if God is so bountiful in His forgiveness and in His willingness to wash us and cleanse us, why not just do evil so that good can come? Notice what he then goes on to say. As we are slanderously reported, and some even affirm that we say, and their condemnation is just. They would come in behind the Apostle Paul and they would say, look, Paul presses grace to the point where what he's actually teaching is, let us do evil. The more evil we do, the more grace abounds. Paul obviously didn't teach that at all. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now he just made the statement back in the 20th verse of the previous chapter, chapter 5, that the law entered so that the offense might abound, but where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. What they did was they took that teaching and perverted it. And they said, if this is true, what Paul's teaching is, the more we sin, the more opportunity there is for God's grace to abound. And I point this out to you because you must understand that the devil's tactics never change. The same as they were then, they are today. I've heard things that I supposedly have taught. I try to be very careful not to give people a handhold to take something and twist it, but I've learned that no matter what you teach, no matter how careful you are in trying to say it, and it's the reason, by the way, a couple of classes ago I warned you not to misunderstand or not to misconstrue what I was saying concerning marriage and divorce and other things, because I just had premonitions of it coming back to me that I taught that it's okay to divorce. If things aren't going well, you just divorce and move on. Nothing could be further from the truth. But I've learned over the years that no matter how careful you are, it comes back to you, well, you teach such and such. When have I ever taught that? I had someone come to me one time and they said, you taught such and such. And I said, I would never teach something like that. Oh, yes, I have the tape. I said, good, let's sit down and listen to the tape. We sat down and listened to the tape. And the way I taught it was exactly the opposite of what they were saying. And they sat there listening to the tape, affirming to me that what I was teaching was something that I didn't teach at all. Why does this happen with people? Well, we'll see the reason. The reason is carnality. Believer, if you're here tonight and you're out of fellowship, everything I teach you, you're going to misunderstand. And if you misunderstand it, you're going to misapply it. It's the reason that we take time before Bible class for self-examination. It's the reason that I emphasize the importance of being in fellowship, because if we are under the dominion of the sin nature, everything that comes in about the Word of God is going to be twisted, it's going to be perverted, it's going to be misunderstood, and therefore we're going to go out and we're going to misapply it. So we have to be very, very careful. We're warned in the book of Ecclesiastes, guard your feet when you come to the house of God, lest you offer the sacrifice of fools. We have to be very, very careful when we come together around the Word of God that our soul is in a right relationship with the Lord. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 15, we have another example. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Once again, an attack on the teaching of the Apostle Paul, which he denies in the words, God forbid, or certainly not. Well, we have another here. And that is in Romans 7:7. Is the law sin? If the law has this effect on me, if the law, for example, as he says in verse 5, only arouses my sin nature to rebellion, if all it does is stir up the sin nature to be worse than it was before, then am I not teaching that the law is sin? And the answer, of course, is absolutely not. It's another example of the distortions that they tried to use against you, or against the Apostle Paul. I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. Paul tells us that the law exposes sin. It reveals sin. It names sin by name. It tells us the things that God says are sin, the things that are contrary to His will, the things that are contrary to His nature and to His essence. And Paul said, this is what revealed to me the sinfulness of coveting. Now, I believe that the Apostle Paul uses coveting specifically here. This is the 10th commandment from Exodus 20:17, because it's an area of entangling sin which he struggled against. He's going to tell us in a few verses about the struggling and the wrestling that went on in his own life and in his own spiritual experience. We actually have two different sins that Paul speaks of as sins that he struggled with. Coveting here, I believe, is one of them, but the other one was self-exaltation, the desire to promote himself, the desire to exalt himself. And really, they go together. You desire recognition, you desire fame, you desire people to look on you with respect, and therefore you begin trying to promote yourself. You'll see both of these in Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6, where Paul talks about the fact that he had moved ahead and above and beyond all of his contemporaries in the religion of Judaism. He talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, even after his salvation. We all know that Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and it's interesting that we all spend all of our time trying to figure out what it was instead of trying to figure out why it was there. The important thing is not what the thorn in the flesh was. The important thing is why it was there. Twice in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, Paul tells us the reason that God allowed that thorn in the flesh to hinder him, and it was to keep him from exalting himself. That was a great danger in his life, and God, in his providential prevention, providential care, imposed an affliction on the Apostle Paul to keep him from doing something that would have greatly hindered his ministry. Let me just give you five things the law can do. The law of Moses, and we're talking, of course, about the entire law, but the preamble to that law is what we refer to as the Ten Commandments, or what the Hebrews call the Ten Words. What can it do? Number one, it can expose sin. This is what he says here in verse 7. It's what he said in chapter 5 and verse 13. Not only can the law expose our sin, it condemns our sin. And Romans 3 and verse 19 tells us that the law was given so that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. No human being has ever kept the law with the exception of one, and that is Jesus Christ Himself. So it exposes sin first, it condemns sin. The third thing that it does is it magnifies sin. It magnifies it. It's like putting something under a magnifying glass so that you get a real good, clear look at it. It shows us the horribleness of sin. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. And we see it again in verse 13. You'll see that sin through the commandment became exceedingly sinful. The more we look at the sinfulness of man in light of what the law of God declares, the more horrible it looks. We tend to pacify sinfulness. We tend to beautify sinfulness. We don't call sin what it is. It's one of the reasons, by the way, why in confession I think it's very important to name the sin. Father, I have sinned. Well, haven't we all? But real honesty with God means that we have to call that sin what God calls it. God calls a lie a lie. We call it a little deviation from the truth, or we call it a white lie, or we use something to modify it so it's not that bad. We do this with every category of sin on the face of the earth. We have a name for it. We have a title for it. We have a descriptive term for it that makes it more acceptable. The Word of God calls it what it is. And when we go to God in confession, as a matter of fact, the standard work on confession that was done by a Jewish rabbi in the 10th century based on the Old Testament takes the word for repentance. And it's not the word shuv. Shuv is a word that means to turn around, and that's one of the words that's used. But this particular word is a word that means to sigh with relief. And the reason that he did this extensive study on repentance from this particular word, not only was it the dominant word in many of the Old Testament passages, but because it showed that when we come to God, the moment we have clearly identified what we've done and honestly confessed it to Him, the sin is forgiven and we can sigh with relief. And that's the root meaning of the word. It is to sigh a sigh of relief. So the law can magnify our sin. The fourth thing the law can do, it can put the sinner in jail. Galatians 3:22 says that as unsaved people, all of us are in jail. On this side of the cross, we're behind bars. And the way that we're behind bars is that we stand condemned. We're under condemnation. We are declared to be sinners. And therefore, we're said to be placed in jail or incarcerated within the law. And the fifth and final thing that the law can do is it can point you to Jesus Christ. It tells us that there's no other hope. And Paul talks about that in Galatians 3:23-24. He says that while the law cannot save us, it does direct us to Jesus Christ. It's our tutor to lead us to Christ, our schoolmaster to point us to Christ. But once we have come to Christ, then we're no longer in need of that schoolmaster. So how does the sin nature respond to the law? Here you have the law of Moses, which is holy, which declares the righteousness of God. What happens when sinful men are confronted by such a law? Look at verse 8. Sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. This goes along with verse 5, which tells us that the law arouses the sin nature to rebellion. When he talks here about sin, he uses sin in the singular. He's talking about the sin nature. I'm going to deal with sin in a few moments, and I'll amplify the meaning of sin and how it's used. But here he says that sin takes an opportunity. The aorist participle of the verb lambano means that it constantly seizes the opportunity. And the word for opportunity is aphormein, and it means a starting point. In other words, the law says, thou shalt not. You shall not do this. Sin says, that's what I'm going to do. The word aphormein is a word that means to pick a starting point or a base of operations. And sinful man and the sin nature of man confronted with the Word of God saying, don't do this, says, I want to do that. An example, and I've used this before, but I'll use it again. Our oldest son, Carson, as a boy, was always fascinated when the wood stove was burning. It was an old cast iron wood stove because it would get cherry red as it got hot and glow. And he wanted to touch it, and we told him in very strong terms, no, and we reinforced the no with slaps on the hand, and he would cry and so on and so forth, but we just couldn't get it through his mind not to touch it. So finally one evening as I was reading the paper and I saw him driving his little truck, and he would look at me and he'd drive closer and he'd look at me and drive closer, and I just thought to myself, you're never going to learn any other way, you're going to have to learn the hard way. And so I saw him as he gave that one last look, reached out his hand and touched the stove. He learned in that moment what the word hot meant. And from that day forward, if people came to visit, when they knocked on the door, he would run to the door, point to the stove and say, hot! But all we had to do was tell him no, and that was what he wanted to do. And anyone who's raised children has no excuse for not understanding the sin nature. He says that it took opportunity, it seized this point as a base of operations and produced in me. It means to bring about or to work out from me. It worked out from me desire of every evil kind. And the word for desire is the word that we generally use for lust. A lust of every kind. As soon as it said no, that's the very thing that I wanted to do. And this is the very effect that the Word of God and the law of God has on the unsaved person. An unsaved person confronted with the Word of God instantly becomes worse than they were before. And the reason is because they have higher light, they are now accountable for that light, but they're incapable of fulfilling the requirements of the Word of God. Now he goes on to tell us, and this is a little of his own personal experience, how as a young man growing up, when he was confronted with the law, it worked a radical change in his life. And you may be able to look back in your own life and remember a similar situation. Verse 9. I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When would that have happened for Paul? We often talk about God consciousness. The scriptures teach us that every member of the human race comes to a point of God consciousness. Point of God consciousness because of three levels of revelation. Revelation means to reveal, obviously. God reveals himself through creation. That's Romans 1, 18 through 20. That revelation alone is enough to leave man no excuse for not coming to God. Now, creation by itself isn't going to save you, but it's enough to point you in the way and start you on the search that will lead to Christ. The second level is conscience. And we see this in Romans 2, 14 and 15. Ecclesiastes is a good passage. Ecclesiastes 3:11 talks about the fact that God has placed eternity within our hearts. Romans 2 talks about the law being written in the heart. And the third level, of course, is Scripture itself. Whether we're talking about the law of Moses or the Old Testament, whether we're talking about the New Testament, Scripture brings man to a point of what we would call God conscience or God consciousness, an awareness that God exists. Every member of the human race comes to this point. Paul's talking about his own experience, and this would have happened at what we call the bar mitzvah. When Paul, as a child, was free from all of the knowledge of what God required, he says, I was alive. This is what we would call innocence. It doesn't mean innocence in the sense that you haven't done anything wrong. It means innocence in the sense that you don't know how wrong you've been. We say ignorance is bliss. Well, this is the kind of innocence that we're talking about. I was alive without the law. As a child, I grew up and I was happy and my life was simple and uncomplicated. But when the commandment came, when the Torah came, when as a boy entering into manhood at my bar mitzvah, I was confronted with the commands of the law, something happened. Sin revived and I died. And the revival of sin here is simply the fact that the sin nature said, oh, you're not supposed to do that. That's what I'm going to do. And the result was, I died. The death here, of course, is not only the death of innocence, but it is an awareness of something much deeper, and that is the awareness of the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin is always spiritual death. Let me just cover something on sin before we move on so that we can clarify a couple of important points. Sin is being used here by Paul in the singular. When we use sin in the singular, we're generally talking about the sin nature. That sinful nature within. He's going to tell us later on that it indwells us in verse 17 and verse 18. And later on, several times there, he's going to talk in verse 20 about sin indwelling us. It lives within us. It's a nature to rebel. It is an inclination away from God. It's an inclination against God. How we get that sin nature is in three phases. Number one, we have what we refer to as imputed sin. Imputed sin simply means that when Adam rebelled against God, he put the whole human race under condemnation. The sin of Adam is placed to our account. The word impute means to place to someone's account. That may seem unfair, but that was one of the greatest strokes of divine genius ever. We as human beings were condemned for one sin. You say, but we didn't do it. Well, how many have you done? How would you like to have to deal with every single sin you've ever committed? Because were God to deal with us any other way, we would stand accountable for every single sin and we would have to make good on every single sin or there would be no hope of eternal life. Since God condemned the human race on the basis of one man's sin, he is able to save the human race on the basis of one man's righteousness. That's the argument of Paul in Romans chapter 5. So this is what we call imputed sin. This is the sin of Adam, and Paul tells us in Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and death spread to all men. The word to spread takes us to the next step, which we call inherent sin. And inherent sin is what is passed on to us by our parents. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, for example, we find that Adam had a son in his likeness, in his image. Adam was made in the likeness and image of God, but he now has a son in his likeness and in his image. And that, of course, is a fallen image. Romans 5:12, the second half, of course, applies here as well. The spreading of death throughout the human race. And what that does is come down into indwelling sin. And indwelling sin is what Paul's talking about here. It's what's often referred to as the old sin nature. And the word old simply takes us back to Adam. It began with Adam. This is what we often speak of as original sin. Original sin is the sin of Adam which condemns the human race. Now, wherever sin is, death follows. So if we understand the sin, we need to then understand death, because they always go together. Once again, Romans 5:12, sin entered, death spread to all men. Death, first of all, refers to spiritual death. Spiritual death means separation from God. This is why on the cross, Jesus Christ, as he was imputed with the sins of the entire world, screamed out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, he was separated from the Father. And he was bearing the penalty of sin, which according to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 17 is spiritual death. In the day that you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. Paul tells us later in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. He's talking about spiritual death. Ultimately, for Adam, it was 930 some years later, it's going to lead to physical death. But physical death is not the first thing in view. It's the spiritual death. Physical death is only a consequence. And physical death, if a person is unsaved, leads to eternal death. This is what's called second death. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 6 and 14. So what Paul's saying is, here I was, a young child, growing up, living my life in innocence, suddenly confronted with what the Word of God says about me. It magnified my sin, it exposed my sin, it revealed my sin, and I died. I became aware that I was a spiritually dead individual. Now, there's one more application that I should make, and that is, what does death mean to you and I? We still sin, and we need to understand the principle that where sin is, death follows. Example, James chapter 1. In James 1 and verse 13, he says, "Don't let any man say, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Neither tempts he any man, but every man is tempted when he's led away by his own lust." What is it that excites lust? The law. You say, "Thou shalt not," and a person who is out of fellowship with God, even though they're a believer, they're going to want to go that way. So James says, he's led away by his own lust and enticed, and when sin conceives, or when lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, James 1:15, brings forth death. Now, how can we say that death is the consequence in the life of a believer? Three things. Number one, it is the death of effective faith. We are no longer walking in faith. We are outside the realm of faith. The moment that we step from the place of obedience to the place of disobedience, our faith, from an effective working point of view, is dead. We are separated from our faith. Okay? The second thing that dies is fellowship with God. We're out of fellowship with God. There is a separation between us and our Heavenly Father. Paul talks to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, and he says, "You have been alienated from Christ. You have been separated from Christ." Why? Because they were out of fellowship. In their carnality, there was no working relationship between them and their Lord. And then the third thing that happens, of course, is the death of spiritual fruit. We are not going to produce spiritual fruit in our life. Productivity, the consequences of obedience, Those things are going to be separated from us. So carnality is death. Romans chapter 8 and verse 6 says, to be carnally minded is death. And Romans 8 and verse 13 says, if you live according to the flesh, you shall die. This is what he's talking about. Wherever sin enters, death follows. Always. And it's worth pointing out that if we as believers live a life that is not obedient to God, not in fellowship with God, consistently, habitually, constantly, it's going to lead to a premature death. Because the wages of sin is death.
Would that be premature?
Physical death, yes. This is what John calls in 1 John 5:16 the sin unto death. What is the sin unto death? Well, it's not a particular sin. It's a habitual sin that a believer lives in to the point where they harden their heart beyond the point of no return. They refuse to respond to God's divine discipline and warning, and therefore it leads them to a premature departure from this earth. They still have eternal life. They're still a child of God. They just cut their life short. Question. The sin unto death?
Sin unto death.
It's 1 John 5:16. You'll also find it at the end of James, in James 5, verses 19 and 20. James says, if a brother falls into a sin and you turn him back, you convert him, you have saved his soul from death. Doesn't mean he's going to lose his salvation. It means you saved him from premature departure from this earth. James 5, 19 and 20. Jude talks about it in the last verses of the book of Jude when he talks about saving people, snatching them out of the fire. In other words, we are to be watchful for one another, and we're to realize if we see a fellow believer heading on a course that's going to lead them to premature death, we should recognize that we have the option and the opportunity to try to turn them back. And we should always do that. All right, so Paul, at the point of his bar mitzvah, comes under the conviction of sin. And he says in verse 10, the commandment which was to bring life, its purpose is to lead us to life, I found to bring death. You would have to then ask the question, where lies the problem? And the problem lies in the sin nature within us. Verse 11 says, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, starting its base of operations, you could even use the word using the law as a fulcrum. You might remember an old Greek fellow by the name of Archimedes. And Archimedes said, if you gave me a long enough lever, put him out in space someplace, and here is the world, and give him a fulcrum, he said, with that leverage, you would say, I could move the world off its course. What sin does is take the law and use it as a fulcrum to dislodge us from the course of action where we want to go. Now, this is what it does to the unsaved person. To the unsaved person confronted by the law, there is that reaction of the sin nature. It rouses itself. It rises up. It seizes the opportunity. It uses the leverage to make us more sinful. I won't ask you to raise your hands, but I'm sure there must be believers here who say, I seem to fall into worse sins after I got saved than I did before. Not surprising. Because if we don't rely on the provisions of God's grace and the Spirit of God within, it's inevitable that it's going to happen. Furthermore, you shouldn't feel that you're the only one, because the very same thing happened to the Apostle Paul. Let's read on as we now transition from what the law brings out of the unsaved person to what the law brings out of the believer. Verse 12, Paul says, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. No fault can be found with the law of God. God's law is perfect. God's law expresses righteousness and holiness, but that's not where the problem is. The problem is in the recipient. And the recipient here, of course, is a sinful person. Verse 13 begins the section that now deals with the law and the believer. Notice that Paul shifts in verse 14, I'll just point this out to you ahead of time, to the present tense. He was talking about what did happen at one time in his past. He's going to shift to the present tense, and I'll call your attention to that. Verse 13, has then what is good, meaning the law of Moses, become death to me? Can I blame the law? This would be another way of putting it. Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what was good. Sin, using the law as a leverage point, produced sin in me. So that sin, through the commandment, might become exceedingly sinful. And the word that sin might appear sin or might become exceedingly sinful is a word that literally means to bring it out into the open, to bring it into the light, to show how horrible it really is. If you can take a perfect holy law of God and by that be made more sinful, how horrible is the sin nature? What did Jesus say to the people of his day? If the light that's in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If the light within you, if that which you say is light, if that which is within you that you say is good, if that which is within you that you say is upright and upstanding and righteous, if that's evil, then how horrible is your evil? How dark is your darkness? This is the question that the Lord was asking, and this is what Paul's dealing with here. Sin is magnified by the law, but the problem then is presented in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. We who are believers, we have no question with that, but I am carnal. And he makes a shift now from the past tense to the present tense to show present struggles within his own life. He's not saying that at the time of writing the book of Romans he's in carnality. He is simply saying this is an experience that I struggle with, that I deal with today. Anyone who would say otherwise as a child of God, to put it mildly, is a bald-faced liar. This is the struggle of the spiritual life. We are going to struggle with impure thoughts. We are going to struggle. For example, how easy it is to say, well, I've never fallen into immorality. That's a wonderful thing to say. Nothing wrong with that at all. But how evil do we become when we listen to the word of Jesus Christ, which says, you heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already with her in your heart. Suddenly, we're confronted with holiness. How evil do we become? And then it's almost as if, not having a problem with it before, sin aroused now takes opportunity from it and says, look here, oh, look there, look, you know. And it's like you're constantly in this battle to guard your eyes, guard your mind, and guard your thoughts. This is what Paul's speaking of. He says, I am carnal, sold under sin. The word to be sold here is simply a word that refers to a state of bondage, and it's in the perfect tense, which means that's the way I came into the world. I was born sinful. And here I am, a child of God, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I still have an indwelling sin nature. By the way, Romans chapter 7 totally abolishes any idea of those who would teach that when you believe in Christ, your sin nature is removed. I mean, you have to lie to yourself to believe that. We have sin dwelling within us. And now as a child of God, here's the great conflict. The great conflict is that it's no longer sin within and the law without. Now it is sin within and the spirit within. So the dogfight is no longer out in the yard, it's in the house. The struggle is now a civil war. The struggle is now a battle within our very being. A warfare, as he's going to say in a few moments, taking place in the members of our body. With every look, with every thought, with every word, with every action, with every step we take, there's the potential for this tremendous conflict. And what he wants to demonstrate to us now from verse 13 up through the end of the chapter is that if you and I as children of God live in this carnal state, remember we have three kinds of men. Just to review this. We have the natural man. The natural man is still in Adam and unsaved. Once we believe in Jesus Christ, we enter into a spiritual state. By the way, you were spiritual before you could ever be carnal. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you were not only saved, you were instantly filled with the Spirit of God. This explains some of the jubilant experiences, of the euphoric experiences, of the wonderful salvation experiences, because when the hardness of our heart is removed and when the cleansing of God is applied to us and we find ourselves set free from sin, we can have all kinds of strange emotions, and some people laugh and some people cry and some people feel like they're on a high. They're spiritual for the first time in their life. But how long does it take to get out of fellowship with God? usually not very long. And the tragic thing is, for many believers, that may be the only time in their life they're spiritual. Because from this point, all we have to do is sin. How long does it take to go from a spiritual state to a carnal state? 5 verses. You remember Peter in Matthew 16. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Here he is in a state of blessing, a state of the Spirit of God revealing things to him. His eyes have been opened. He's made a great profession. And 5 verses later, Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." It doesn't take very long to step from one to the other. And I'll illustrate for you next week some examples of some really great men in Scripture, and they do fantastic things, and the next thing they turn around and they do something totally contrary. Just like you and I do. When we live in a carnal state, what's life like? What I want to tell you, and we don't have time obviously to develop all this, I want to read through to verse 20, and I want to just urge you to ask yourself the question, is this descriptive of the experience of my daily life? If it is, don't lose heart. There's hope. There's answers. He's going to give them to us. And I'll very quickly point in that direction before the class concludes. Verse 15, "What I am doing, I don't understand." You know, one old guy was asked one time, "Do you ever think about the hereafter?" And he said, "Yeah, I think about it all the time." He said, "I find myself ending up in the kitchen saying, 'What am I here after?' Or I end up in the garage, 'What am I here after?'" It's like a spiritual amnesia. Paul says, "I don't understand what's going on in my life. For that, for what I will to do, the thing that I really want to do, I want to do right, I want to be honorable, I want to do what God wants me to do, that's the thing I don't practice. But what I hate," and by the way, we don't need to heap insult and add insult to injury on top of the sins people commit. When we sin, we injure ourselves, and we always hate it. We always hate it. Somewhere along the line, the taste goes from sweet to bitter. Somewhere along the line, that two-edged sword strikes through our soul. So Paul says, "What I hate," now we don't hate it while we're doing it. It's after we've done it. We look back and we say, "Ah, why did I do that again?" That's what I do. "If I do what I don't want to do, I'm agreeing with the law that it's good." Why? Because the law said, "You shouldn't do this." And every time we sin and reap the consequences and we grieve over it and we fear for the accountability that we have before God, or we carry that burden of guilt, or we have to live a double life and try to hide it and cover it up, we're eating the consequences of what we've done, and we're agreeing that we should never have done it. It would have been better for us never to have done it. We're agreeing that what God's law says is true. Verse 17, "But now it's no longer I who do it," the "now" refers to in the saved state as a believer in Jesus Christ, "it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Now you might jump up here and say, "I'm going to leave class at this point because I can blame it on sin, and whenever I fail, I'll just say, well, it's the sin nature, you know." But we don't have that excuse. Stay with us. Verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing." In our sinful nature, there is nothing of value. No good thing. We are utterly depraved, totally infected with sin. "For to will," that is the desire, "is present with me, but how to perform what's good, I don't find. I want to do it, but I don't know how to accomplish it." I might add, by the way, this is one of the greatest questions we need to answer in our Bible study, is the how. What I want to show you as we work along through this passage on sanctification is how. How can this be a reality in your life? Verse 19, "The good that I will to do, I don't do. The evil that I don't want to do, that's what I practice. If I do what I don't want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." Twice he states this so that there'll be no question in our mind, where is the root of the problem? Folks, could I just encourage you toward a more compassionate and more gracious attitude to people who fall into sin, because their sin is only the fruit. Don't jump on them just because of that issue. That's the fruit. Whether we're talking an unsaved person, whether we're talking about a believer, that's the fruit. If you want to help them, go to the root. And the root problem is the sin nature, and you have to deal with it there. You're not going to stop a thief from stealing just by telling him, "You shall not steal." He'll go out and steal all the more. You'll stop a thief from stealing by dealing with the root of his thievery, which is a sin nature that is not brought under control by the Spirit of God and in surrender to the will of God. If we don't deal with it there, you may stop him from stealing, he'll turn to some other sin. How many times we've seen people saved from addiction to become addicted to something else? Once addicted to drugs, now they're addicted to work. Have we really helped them? No. All we did was change the fruit of their sinful nature. Far better to resolve the problem. Used to be an alcoholic, now is a foodaholic. Have we really helped him? No, we haven't helped him, because we haven't cracked the real problem, and that is the domination of the sin nature. So it is sin that dwells in me. Let me just read on, follow with me, and we'll cover this more in detail, but I don't want to leave you hanging. If this is the struggle you find in your life, and all of us do, we need to understand the why, the wherefore, but above all, the how to get free of it. Verse 21. I find then a law, and he's about to introduce us to three great laws of the spiritual conflict. And this law is the law of sin, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. The law of sin, the law of God. Opposed to each other, contradictory to each other, impossible to reconcile. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, the sin nature warring against the law of God, bringing me into captivity. It actually means to be a prisoner of war to the law of sin, which is in my members, wretched man that I am. And here he describes the wretchedness, the helplessness of the carnal believer. It's a miserable life to live for self. It's a horrible life to live in carnality, under the dominion of the sin nature. To be a child of God with such potential for freedom and productivity and service and all those things, to be a slave. Wretched, miserable, helpless man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And he gives us the answer, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what I want you to understand very quickly, and I hope the tape doesn't completely run out, but if it does, we'll pick it up next time. Jesus Christ provided for us two kinds of salvation. First, salvation from the lake of fire. Second, salvation from the tyranny of the sin nature. The same one we look to at the cross and gave our allegiance of faith to deliver us from eternal condemnation, will deliver us day by day, moment by moment, as we turn our eyes to Him and look to Him in that dependence, in that submission, in that surrender of faith to save me from my entangling sins. And He's made a special provision for that, and that's the third law that we need to understand. The law of sin, that's dominion by the sin nature. The law of God, that's the thing I can't possibly measure up to. Read on into the 8th chapter when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. The third law is the law of the Spirit of God in control of our life. If you're having inner warfare, if you're having civil war within your life, if you are feeling that wretchedness of which Paul speaks, I can tell you that there is a solution, and that solution is surrender to, obedience to, and the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was sent to us by the Lord Jesus Christ to bring about the deliverance that we need day by day. And we've got to move out of that carnal state into that spiritual state, because while the condition of soul in carnality is wretchedness and conflict, the condition of soul in the filling of the Holy Spirit is peace and tranquility. We need to let the law, the power, the authority of the Spirit of God work in our life. How do we do it? It begins by simply confessing our sins as they're committed, recommitting ourselves to a life of obedience and depending on the indwelling Spirit of God to perform what God's Word says to do. When it says, thou shalt not, I can't do that. I trust the Spirit of God. Give me the strength. It's a dependence. When the Word of God says, do this, and I say, I can't do this, I trust in the Spirit of God. To come and teach a Bible class is something completely and totally impossible for me to do. I can't do it. I would stand up here and I would stutter and I would say nothing. And I realize that, and I have to consciously. I parked along the side of the road. I must have sat 15, 20 minutes just praying. I prayed before I came. My family and I always pray before we arrive. We pray as we leave because I realize it's impossible for me to do what must be done here if the Spirit of God is not in control. If I come in my power, if you ever walk away and say there wasn't anything of any value in that class, you'll know that I was out of fellowship. Or you were out of fellowship. As the case may be.